Well, good evening, everybody. We've prayed, and so I'll just ask you to keep that passage in front of you. And I don't need to tell you that this is a week where we have replaced a Prime Minister with a new Prime Minister, because we keep thinking as a world that we can find somebody who will bring in the perfect world for us. We just have to keep looking for that leader who will do it for us. And it is astonishing to me, as I become an old man, that I've lived long enough to see people keep thinking all through history that we could bring in the utopia. And then there is this weird, steadfast refusal to believe that God could do it. So we're not facing the fact that God can bring in a paradise or a perfect world, and we are determined to believe that we can do it, but we keep failing to do it. And so we replace a leader and hope the next one will do it, and then we replace him or her and hope that the next one will do it, and we just never arrive at the utopia. And all the time the Lord God says, I will do it. And so we've really got a decision to make, haven't we? It's either going to be human powers, which just don't look like they're working, or it's going to be divine power. Now, Zechariah 14, which we've just read, is an incredible picture of God pulling all the threads together to finish his project on the last day. And I might put it like this. It is a little bit like walking past a building site where everything has been knocked to the ground and all you see there are rubble and bricks. But stuck on the fence is a beautiful picture of what the architect or the artist has decided is going to go up on that particular site. And as you look at the ground, it just looks like a complete mess. But as you look at the picture stuck on the fence, it is a beautiful building plan. And we might laugh as we look at the building site and say, this is a mess. But the builders know that they're perfectly capable of putting the building up. And the builder knows he's perfectly capable of getting the whole thing done. And we really have to make a decision as to whether we're going to go with our eyes and what looks like a complete mess, or what we are being told is possible in the hands of those who've got the gifts. Now, Zechariah's ministry, which comes at the end of the Old Testament, was to a people, as we know, who had had the stuffing knocked out of them. They'd been removed from the promised land for 70 years in the land of Babylon, and now they've come back into the land by the mercy of God, and they've come to a place that is basically looking like a building site. And Zechariah's ministry in the 5th century BC was to lift the spirits of the returnees. And his book, as we know, which has 14 chapters, basically the first half is a series of visions, cosmic apocalyptic visions of what God will do to cleanse and to make new. And the second half of the book is a whole lot of promises. And a whole lot of the promises have to do with someone who's going to be a servant and a shepherd who will be pierced. And we know, of course, that this points forward to Jesus. So that's really what Zechariah is doing. Now, chapter 14 is a really wonderful chapter. It's very confusing on the first reading. It's very confusing on the second reading and the third reading and the fourth reading and the fifth reading. In fact, the first time I read it, I thought, for those of you who know this character, I could picture Rowan Atkinson standing up the front and reading the chapter and utterly making nonsense of the whole chapter. But the reason that it seems strange to us is because Zechariah is using words that need some homework, because they're loaded words. I want to give you an example of this. Imagine I wanted to give you a quick summary of Australian history from the First Fleet to the 5 p.m. congregation meeting here tonight. And it goes something like this. They will send a fleet of ships in the harbour, and they will found a new settlement. The gold rush will come and some people will prosper, but some people will suffer. God's people will stand like Uluru. The nations will be left like the Nullarbor. Many will fight against God's people, but it will be like going to Gallipoli. And a great bridge will cross the harbour. And on the north side, on a small green hill, God's people will meet in a stone fortress. and they will chase away their fears. Little joke there, chase away their fears. And they will try to perk one another up. Now, if you read that from Poland, it would mean nothing to you. But if you did a little bit of homework, you'd begin to realize that these words actually make sense. So we need to do a little bit of homework as we look at Zechariah 14. Let's do this together. These prophets were great communicators. They were not great innovators. It was not their business to come along and invent a new message. Their message was basically, God is the king. If you turn away, it will be fatal. If you turn to him, it will be vital. That was their message. But they were great communicators, and they had very searching ways of saying what God said. So let's think of two things this evening. The first is what God promises. This is Zechariah 14. And my second point is what God expects. What God promises and what God expects. And under the heading, what God promises, I'm going to give you seven sub-points. And if you're taking notes, this is the first. What God promises, number A, a new day. Verses 1 and 2. A day of the Lord, or literally a day for the Lord, is coming when your plunder will be divided among you, and I'll gather all the nations in Jerusalem to fight against the city. Houses ransacked, women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. What is God saying here? God is saying to his people, this is very shocking and very confronting. You know what it's like to have your city conquered. You've experienced this. Well, says the Lord, there is a day coming where I'm going to sift my people again. I'm going to weed them. I'm going to winnow them. It's going to be a very costly, brutal experience. I'm putting this in terms of overthrow so that you'll understand what I'm talking about. But it's not going to be like the last time where everybody disappeared. This time I'm going to limit the damage. I'm going to modify the damage. So half will be taken away and half will be left alone. You see what he's saying? There's going to come a day where the main center of God's people are going to be seriously sifted. And Jesus said much the same when he predicted the fall of Jerusalem, and he did it in two stages. He put the telescope out a little way, and he said in about 70 AD, he didn't use the number 70 AD, but he said there's going to come a time quite soon where the people will come in and they'll circle the city and they'll basically ransack the city. And then he put the telescope right out to the end of the world and said there's going to come a time where the whole world will change. And Zechariah is keeping in mind the city of Jerusalem, that there's going to come a day at the very end where God will sift his people. B, a new Exodus, verses 3 to 5. He says in verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. You remember when God's people were leaving Egypt and they were coming to the Red Sea? And they were terrified, and Moses said to them, don't be afraid, the Lord will fight for you. And here we're being told that God, in a new Exodus, is going to fight for his people. And this fight is not going to be splitting the sea. This fight is going to be splitting a mountain. In other words, if there is an obstacle to your safety, I will split it. And we know, of course, that this Mount of Olives was very significant in the New Testament. Zechariah says God's going to put his own feet on the mountain. And he's going to split the mountain. And he's going to turn what would normally be a great obstacle into a great highway. And as Jesus spoke about the plan of his ministry to die and to rise, a lot of that took place on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah predicts that this new Exodus will take place where God's people will escape. They won't be escaping Egypt. They'll be escaping their guilt. And they'll be escaping this world. That's the second, the new Exodus. Third, C, a new creation, verses 6 to 8. If you look at verse 6, it's a very unusual verse, and it gives the impression that the seasons would come to an end. You see what it says in verse 6? It says, on that day there will be no light, no cold, no frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. So this is going to be a new creation. The seasons will have gone. God said to Noah that the seasons would last as long as the earth lasts. But now the seasons are going to be finished. This is going to be the new creation. And there'll be no light, there'll be no sun or moon anymore, but there will be light because the Lord will be the light. And this is exactly what we're told in the book of Revelation. There'll come a day where we won't need the sun and the moon anymore because we'll be in a new creation where the Lord himself will be the light. And then we see in verse 8, there'll be living water. This is again a loaded phrase of the new creation. Just as there were rivers running in paradise at the beginning of the Bible, and Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you living waters. And then Revelation says there will be living waters in the new paradise. Zechariah says there will be living waters in the new paradise. In other words, there will be a new creation. D, there's going to be a new unity. Verses 9 to 11. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Now, friends, this is a wonderful picture of what it will be like at the end, where the Lord will be not just the king over all the earth, but recognized as the king over all the earth. There will be the voice of the people saying, one God, one king, his name will be the only name. And so suddenly there'll come a day where the people of the world will recognize the one God, the God of the Bible. This is what Paul talked about when he said in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow or should bow, and every tongue will confess and agree that he is the King of glory. Can you imagine this day? No more evangelism. You won't need to say anything to anybody. Everybody will recognize he's the king. No more relativism, no more difficult discussions over coffee as to which religion is right. No more disagreements, but great unity of mind. And then says Zechariah in verse 10, the land, north, south, east and west, is going to be like the Arabah, which is flat. But Jerusalem is going to be elevated. In other words, God will make sure that his people and his purposes are lifted up high and they'll be inhabited. It won't be desolate and they'll be secure, not open to attack. I can't imagine how wonderful it will be to be in a place where everybody thinks the same about the Lord and his people are raised up as he said we would be to his glory. And the people of God will be brought together and will be secure. Must be a lot of people around the world who will be very thankful when this part of Zechariah comes true. So you remember how God said to Abraham that he would provide a land and a people and a great blessing. And now Zechariah says the land is coming. It's a final beyond this world land. The people are coming and the blessing is coming. E. A new judgment, verses 12 to 15. We suddenly discover that there's going to be some plagues. And again, you remember in the Exodus that there were plagues because not only did God save his people and exalt his name, but he also struck the idols of Egypt. And here we discover in verse 12 that God is going to bring terrible plagues again. Some of it is going to be physical. It's pretty awful to read, isn't it? Flesh rotting. Some of it's going to be psychological, people panicking. I couldn't help but wonder as I read this whether one of the marks of God's judgment on the Western world is a huge amount of anxiety, which affects us all. And then, says Zechariah, and it's also going to even affect the animals, just as it did in the Exodus. This plague will come again, just as God is raising up his people so he will be judging his enemies. And we need to remember that God's character is not only merciful, but it's also just. It's not only very patient, but it's also very serious. And on the last day, there are a lot of people who are going to praise God, not just because he's been gracious, but because he's been just. He's not only saved people, but he's also dealt with evil. F. There's going to be a new worship, verses 16 to 19. This is, of course, the great goal of salvation, a great new worship. Not only that we'll escape and be part of God's purposes, but that we will worship him. You remember Peter says that the righteous died for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. It isn't just bringing us into a new place, wonderful as that will be. It's to bring you to him. And all visions of heaven that leave Jesus out or that make Jesus secondary or irrelevant don't understand that glory to be glory has to have Jesus central. That's what makes glory glory, that Jesus is central. And here we're being told again that there'll be this great new worship. And survivors, verse 16, from all the nations will go up and worship the king. And they'll worship the king in the Feast of Tabernacles. And I scratched my head and I thought, why the Feast of Tabernacles? There were lots of Jewish feasts. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Harvest or Gathering In. So they're celebrating the great coming together of all God's plans and all God's purposes. Those who don't worship him, we're told in these verses, will be deprived of rain. There will be no downward blessing. There would be no downward mercy on such people. And G, the last of these points, there will be a new perfection. It says that the bells will have Holy to the Lord written on them. The pots in the kitchen will have Holy to the Lord written on them. And the reason for this is because in the Old Testament, the high priest would have Holy to the Lord written on his turban. And he was a special person. But in the new creation, everything is going to be holy to the Lord. Even the bell on the horse, even the pot in the kitchen, everything will have holy to the Lord written on it. It'll all be his. It'll be all dedicated to him. There'll be no secret place. And then the whole book finishes with this very unusual verse. There will be no Canaanite left. No Canaanite. Well, that's where God's people spent all their time among the Canaanites, and the Canaanites got into the Israelites. And now, says Zechariah, there won't be a trace of Canaanite among the Israelites. It'll be a sanctified people. I find it absolutely staggering to think that one day Simon Manchester will have the character of Jesus Christ. Nothing more that's deceptive, dishonest, devious. The character of Christ. And that's what God has promised by grace for his glory, that his people will one day be remade into the likeness of Christ perfectly. Now, having just quickly run over the chapter, I want to say to you now, so what? I can imagine many of you this evening, you know, your mind is absolutely gripped by all sorts of things. And what we've just looked at in Zechariah chapter 14 doesn't really grip you. On Monday night, I went up to Noosa to speak at a men's dinner. And it was a great plan. There were about 100 men in the dinner in a restaurant. About 70 of them were Christian and 30 were non-Christian. And I was giving a talk on the key to usefulness. And I basically said that the key to usefulness is believing the resurrection. Because if you are clear on eternity, you're normally useful in time. You remember how Jesus in John 20 is risen from the grave and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And then you get to chapter 21 and it's feed the sheep, do the fishing. Once you've got the resurrection clear, you know what to do in this world. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 verses on the resurrection. And then verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." 2 Corinthians 5. You get the first half, resurrection, 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 and then the second half, get into the work of reconciliation. So I was saying to these men, most of whom were Christians, I said, you know, if you're really persuaded on the future, on the resurrection, use your present well. And I came home thinking to myself, you know, that was such a soft sell. I really should have said to these men, why are you up here in Noosa? Most of you are up here in Noosa because you want a life like the rest of the world. Most of you are up here because you want to have a really nice retirement by the water with a boat. No wonder it's hard for the gospel to get out. Because the unbelievers are looking at the believers living like the unbelievers. That would have been a more challenging message, I think. So I say to you, as you think about this Zechariah, this vision of what God will do in the future, how he'll pull all the threads together, what does it say to us in the present? And I want to suggest a few quick things to you. I think God expects us, this is my second point, what God expects. I think God expects us to trust him. The Bible is full of promises pointing forward. You remember Abraham got a promise, there'll be a land, and he set out. He couldn't see anything, but he had a promise, and he set the scene. And he did that on the basis of God's word. And the Old Testament is full of promises, promises to Abraham that came true, promises to Moses that came true, promises to David that came true, and promises through Zechariah that came true. And Jesus gave some promises, and the apostles gave some promises. I think God expects us to take them seriously, even though we are natural unbelievers. C.S. Lewis said in a letter once, real security is in heaven, but it is a dreadful truth that having to depend solely on God is what we all dread most. And that shows how we have been depending on things. And that habit of depending on things goes so far back in our lives and is now so deeply ingrained, we will not turn to him as long as he leaves us anything else to trust in. But in the hour of death, says C.S. Lewis, and on the day of judgment, what else shall we trust in? And he goes on to say, perhaps those people will feel happiest who have been forced to begin practicing here on earth to trust him. It is good for him to force us sometimes to trust him. But how hard to feel that it is good. That's a very honest comment, isn't there? But God has given thousands of promises that have been fulfilled. And we should seek to trust him for the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Especially we should be the opposite of those people who think that God is irrelevant and that we humans will bring utopia into being. I think God expects us to trust him. I think God expects us to be patient. There will be many times where we will want to say, as in the Psalms, Lord, how long is this going to go on for? Why does everything look like it's going backwards? What are you doing? Lord, why don't you step up and do something? There will be many times, I think, when it seems as though God is doing nothing and Christianity is dying and unbelief is thriving. Saints are suffering. Pagans are winning. Paul is in jail. The churches are fighting. Sermons are being preached, people are going backwards. There'll be many times where we'll perceive that to be the case, and we'll need to be very patient because his plans are moving to his time, not necessarily to ours. And we're going to have to live through a lot of mocking from the world, remembering that God will have the last word. And therefore we need to stay joyful and we need to stay patient. Because he's going to build his church, and he is building his church, and what he's begun to do, he will finish. Zechariah wrote 2,500 years ago, and he could not have dreamed of the church around the world as it is today. So we'll need to be very trusting And we're going to need to be very patient. And we're also going to need to be active. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We're not to be panicked. We're not to be overwhelmed as if the kingdom rested on our shoulders. But we're to use what we've got. We've got a Savior to pray to. We should be praying. We've got a gospel to tell. We should be finding ways to do that. Whether it's to send something, invite to something, whatever it is. But God has not saved us so that we would put our Christian gospel into our back pocket like a driver's license. He has saved us so that our Christian gospel would be like a credit card. And he's put a lot into the credit card. And we have the privilege of giving away all that he's given us. Somebody was saying this morning, rightly, that we end up inevitably with a lot of spectators in the church. But if you're a real Christian, you're a player. We do have people in the church who ought to be missionaries in Sydney or beyond, who unfortunately are mission fields and need lots of work and attention. People who should be way beyond where they are, but are needing to be followed up and prodded and questioned, who should be really taking a great lead. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. Paul said, you have God's mercies. Present yourself as a living sacrifice and be active so that when you meet Jesus on the last day and you're full of gratitude for salvation, you're also full of happiness that you've not wasted his time. And the last thing I think is that God expects us to be grateful, because all the blessings that Zechariah has described in this chapter, all the blessings are actually traceable to the servant. They're all traceable to the shepherd who suffered and died. He has bought with his blood all the blessings. When he died, he bought your forgiveness. When he died, he bought fellowship with God for you. When he died, he bought a place in God's future for you. This servant who we've read in Zechariah, who comes in on the donkey and is pierced for the sake of his people. We are a very ungrateful people, really. We get bored with salvation. We get sleepy, even as incredible things are told to us. But thankfully, we're not saved by our gratitude or our ingratitude. We're not saved by our zeal. We're saved by Jesus. And he died when we were in revolt. And he loves us even when we fail. And he's going to bring us through to the future. So I've tried to reflect on Zechariah's great picture of what God is going to do in bringing all the threads together of his purposes. And I think this calls on us, each one of us who belong to Christ, to be trusting of his promises, patient, active, and grateful. Most of the people that live in our streets and in our blocks of units and work with us and go to school and university and whatever with us, most of those people have very, very little on their horizon. They've either got something that's very trivial or they've got something that's very gloomy, or perhaps they've got something that's very foolish. But we, by the grace of God, have been given something more wonderful on the horizon, and that's where God is taking his people. And what he's begun, he will finish. And therefore, we must not be ashamed of what he's told us, but keep it in front of us. And as we keep it in front of us, it'll motivate us for the present. So let's ask his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us something of your greatness and power, your goodness and your love in pulling together so many loose ends to make a future to your praise. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as your people to fix in our mind what you have planned for your people, and that you would help us in the light of these plans to be trusting of your promises, patient in difficulty, active in opportunity and grateful for all that you have done for us in Christ. What you have begun, please finish, and we pray you will speed on the day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.